John 19. I'm just going to read at first three verses, verse 28, 29, and 30. John 19, verse 28, 29, and 30. I want to say this before we read. There's so many places I feel like there's a sermon that's being prepared in such a way that it might find itself to be so relevant to an audience, and many times the source of it is coming from another human being. I'm thankful to have a church that in a day and time when it seems like the Western church is famished with spiritual truth and biblical knowledge of God, we've replaced it with just something that sounds relevant and practical in a form that there's a group of people here that pulls up to the table and they feast on manna, the word of the Lord. And so thankful for you. We're going to walk through a few verses and look at just some beautiful truths of Jesus Christ, who he is. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, if you'll remember, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, now accomplished is the Greek word tetelestai. That the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The second time, tetelestai, only two times in the New Testament, both right there. It is finished. Somebody say, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, we looked at last week, we began to press into this, hear a phrase, it is finished. Again, we Greek speakers here, and we Hebrew speakers, and we're not Aramaic speakers, and every language ain't the same. So when Jesus said tetelestai in that culture hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that is just one word, and it had a meaning. Our English does not have the equivalent to that word, and the best way we could sum it up is with a three-word phrase. It is finished. It is finished. And we begin to look into that and into what that means. Anybody remember some of the things that we said that it means? Because the way we begin to press into the scripture, when Jesus is on the cross and he says maybe one of the most powerful things he ever says, and that as we quoted some other from the church that begin to talk about this phrase, how deep it is and the meaning that's in it, you got to remember that present you had some Jews and you had some Romans, and that's two different cultures, right? Two different cultures. And yet they would both be familiar with the word tetelestai. And the way the Romans would hear it would probably be a little different than the way the Jews would hear it. And we looked through how this word was used in that culture, tetelestai. And if you remember, it means if you owed somebody a debt and you paid it on that receipt, they would write tetelestai, which would mean that it's been paid. And if you were incarcerated serving time on the list of the things you had done, the reason why you was in there, when you served your time and you had paid the price for your crime, they wrote tetelestai at the bottom. We talked about how that when a general would win a battle and they won, one of the ways they expressed victory was to cry tetelestai. We talked about how I'm probably forgetting some of these. When a servant would accomplish a task for a master, they would report back in and say tetelestai. In other words, we finished the job. And when an artist, especially back then, art would have been a lot more prevalent. They didn't have YouTube, right? So they were a lot more artsy in things. When they would paint a portrait, and when they got down to the last stroke of the painting, that would finish it with that stroke, it was customary to say tetelestai, the masterpiece is complete. And all the ways that it's used, and there's more, we'll reference that. But we looked at the drink when Jesus says, I thirst, and he said it that it must be fulfilled. And we looked at those reference scripture, and we were reminded of Jesus being in the garden praying, let this cup pass from me. And this is important because the progressive church, and this is recorded, and I don't care, we're going to say it, and I'm going to stand on it. I could care less. It is such the foundation of the gospel. Jesus, he took on the punishment for sin. He didn't just die at the hand of a Roman. It might have looked like that in the flesh, but in the spirit, he was taking on the punishment for sin so that sinful people like you and I could be forgiven because he paid that debt for us. So even if that Roman soldier heard tetelestai, he might have assumed that Jesus was saying, this is the punishment that I deserve for my penalties and my crimes. They might have, the centurion might have thought that at first, because we know they were mocking him. That they wouldn't think he was painting a masterpiece. They wouldn't think he was a merchant paying off a debt. The only thing that would make sense to them is he was saying that I'm paying the penalty for my crimes. And the irony of that is, when he does it, when he says it, he's paying the penalty for their crimes, but they just don't understand. And so we looked at how they would understand it, and I said this week we would look at how would a Jew hear tetelestai. How does a Jew hear it? And so this is what I want to show you. A few things about this. And so y'all just hang with me. We're going to look through some scriptures, and we're going to kind of go through shallow water and then go a little level deeper and maybe a little more, okay? First thing I want you to understand or see in the scripture here is this right here. If you go back to John chapter 1, let me remind you. We won't go back and read it all. It starts off, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word, say it again, was God. It was with God and it was God. And we understand this to be the language of the Trinity. And so clearly that's what it is. He was with God, yet he was God. He with God, yet he was God. And it's a playoff of Genesis, where it starts off in chapter 1, in the beginning. And so John is telling us something. The story about this Jesus that he's going to share is the one that was in Genesis, right? Not just with God, he was the Word, but he also is God. So John starts there, and his gospel comes with this thread, where one of the threads, the main themes of this account when John writes it, is that Jesus is divinity. He is divine. He is God. Okay? John 1. This is important. John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham, look, there's only one way to understand that. When God is saying that I am, tell him I am that I am. That's who he is in the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I preceded all that. The seed, I was there. It started with me, and basically, it's finishing with me. And so before Abraham was, I am. That is in John, and that's important to understand. If you go to John 18:4-9, I'll read a little bit of this. John gives you this. Matthew, Mark, or Luke don't show it this way, but John is showing us that Jesus is not just a good Jew. He's not a prophet. He's not just a man. He is God in the flesh. Let me show you again. Look at all the play on words here in John chapter 18, verse 4-9. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come unto him. Now remember that statement. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come unto him, he's in the garden praying. Here comes an army with Judas and the priest, and then literally an army too. Went forth and said unto him, whom seek ye? Jesus said, who are you looking for? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, who you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. They should have said the wrong guy, because you're a lot more than Jesus of Nazareth at that point. But again, an army comes to arrest him, and Jesus, who are you looking for? Jesus, I am he. And he says it with such power, he just blows them back. John shows you he ain't just a man. He's God in the flesh. Are y'all with me so far? So this is John. Now to understand him saying, it is finished, to telestai, you've got to understand it in the context of the entire book, right? That's the way it is written. That's the way God inspired it. And that's the way it's to be understood. So we see this theme that flows through it. Now let me just show you something like this. Let's look at John 18:32. Now, let's skip that one and come back to it. 19:24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it. He's on the cross. They take his clothes. They don't tear them. But let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be what? Fulfilled. John 19:36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Okay. Verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So look, what John does here, as Jesus is going to Calvary, Brother Bobby, you see this increase in references to that this was fulfilled according to the scriptures. And this was fulfilled according to the scriptures. And this was. So what John shows you is everything that's happening was fulfilled according to the scriptures. And so as you see this, we understand this right here, that in the middle of what is going on, the disciples, they don't know what to do with it. They should know what to do with it. Jesus told them everything that would happen. They should know what to do with it, but yet they do not. And we have to be a little sympathetic, because they have just seen something that is traumatizing. To see Jesus crucified, traumatizing, and they've been under the foot of Rome. They've been oppressed. Jesus is their hope. They give up everything they've own everything in life for him, right? He's their life, their hope, their future. It's a relationship. He is now a loved one in their life, and now he has just been so brutally tortured and beaten, and he has been killed. They don't know what to do. We know in John that they will run, hide in a room, lock the door, and they are scared to death. They don't know what to do. They're confused. They're scared. They're upset. They're broken, and that is where they are. And they are Jews, right? They're Jews. And I say all that to say this, is that Jesus, as it gets to the worst moments, you find an increase in language that says, but this is fulfilling scripture. Do you understand that? The worse it gets, the more language you hear, this is fulfilling scripture. Now, hang with me here. If we go back to John 18:32, and I won't read all these for the sake of time. Listen to this. This is close but different. I'll go back to verse 31 of 18. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to the law, your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. We can't put him to death. That's why we want you to do it, Rome. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Do you see the difference in that and other things? It's this right here. Jesus is fulfilling what the prophets have spoken. He's fulfilling what was written in the law. Centuries before Jesus came, the prophets spoke and the law was written, and Jesus is fulfilling all that. Now, every Jew understands that the prophets' word come from Yahweh. And they take great pride. This is why they didn't just grab grace. It's why it's harder for them to grab grace, because what set them apart from the rest of the world is God visited little old Israel out on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and he come down and gave them the law. It was theirs. He didn't give it to the Phoenicians over there at the time. Right? He didn't give it to all the Canaanites. He gave it to Israel. And it was to set them apart. They were to be a priesthood in the earth, right? Now, God is doing this that he might draw the Gentiles to know who the one true God is by his relationship with Israel. Right? So here's what's happening. And so they know, the Jews, this is what they hold, is what the prophets said and what the law says. And so as they get to this place, Jesus is fulfilling what their prophets spoke and what the law said. Now, again, they're good with Yahweh, but not with Jesus. And as all this is going on, Jesus is fulfilling. Ain't nobody else fulfilling it, right? Nobody else could fulfill it. Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. Not only is he doing that, remember what John wants us to know, he's God in the flesh. But Jesus is fulfilling something else. He is fulfilling his own sayings. So God speaks hundreds of years ago, Jesus comes and fulfills it. And while Jesus is fulfilling it, he begins to tell the disciples, this is what's going to happen to me. This is exactly what's going to happen. They won't hear it, but then it gets towards the end, and he's fulfilling everything he said, not in the law, not in the prophet, but the specific things that Jesus said. He fulfills the scripture, the law, the prophets, and he fulfills his own sayings. And so you begin as a reader to think this way. Well, if God spoke the law and the prophets, and Jesus fulfills that, but yet Jesus fulfills his own sayings too, we begin to understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. And here's what I want you to know. How should the Jew, when they read this, to tell us, it is finished. It's so clear. Let me read you verse 28 again in chapter 19. Listen to this. How did they hear it? I'm not sure they did, but this is how they should have heard it. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The first time tetelestai is used is in verse 28, and that is regarding the fulfillment of all the scriptures. Amen. Right? What is finished? Tetelestai. What is finished? The fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Amen. And there's been hundreds and hundreds of men live and die, and none of them could fulfill the law, nor could they fulfill the prophets, and they certainly couldn't speak of the days ahead and then follow it up and fulfill it against Rome and the Jews also. Amen. So what am I saying? They should hear that this is being fulfilled. It don't matter how bad it looks. It don't matter how ugly it is. It don't matter how sad they are at the moment. What they should know is that this is being fulfilled, which means God had a plan. Amen. And the plan he has, even though it looks bad right then, God's plan is for something really good. So he's teaching them, if God is fulfilling all these things, you can't get hung up on what you see right there in that moment. You can't just get hung up in the blood at Calvary. You've got to understand that this is all part of a plan. And if God had a plan, good and righteousness was to come out of it. Amen. Tetelestai, it is finished, it is fulfilled, and we know that to mean Jesus is God in the flesh, and he had a plan. Now, I want to say this to you today. Jew, Gentile, it don't matter. In life, sometimes, we look around, and we don't know what to do. We just seem to lock ourselves in a room because we have anxiety or we're scared. That's what the disciples are doing. We're scared. We're hiding in a room. Everything we thought life was, something just happened and it's all fell apart. Yeah.
and it is painful and it is ugly, and we don't understand what is going on and what God is doing. And if anything, we ought to be able to read there and know that, yeah, I just want to tell them, I just want to reach and speak into the text back to them and like, look, don't get carried away, don't lock the door yet, don't get too overwhelmed. I promise you I've done read it. He fulfilled the scriptures. This is all part of the plan that will bring you the greatest blessing in your life. That's what I want to tell them. But I can't. But you know who I can tell? I can tell you. And I can tell me that no matter how bad it's looking right now, child of God, I'm talking to you. What Jesus has done for you, you know what he's done. You look at life and there's things about it that you don't understand that are so, but I'm telling you, God is in control. At no part does John let you read this and think that Jesus has lost control. At no part does John let you read this and think that Jesus is a victim to Rome or a victim to the Jews. Now, he'll tell you they did him bad, they did him wrong, but at the end of the day, he's going to establish one thing. This was prophesied, this was part of the plan, and it's going exactly as planned, and you can't get caught up so much in how it looks right there because it's all part of the plan. And God's trying to raise up a people that learns how to walk by faith and not by sight, that my faith that said God has not lost control yet, he's not lost power yet, he's still in control, he's still got a plan, that I can trust that more than what I see with these eyes and feel right here. But ain't that our biggest struggle? Ain't it? And wouldn't it make sense that if we do struggle with that God would be speaking that into us again? And he'll probably speak it into us again. And he'll probably speak it into us again and again and again and again. He is on the throne and he's got a plan. If he saved you, that was part of the plan from the foundation of the world. You are in the plan, baby. You are in the plan. You are in the plan. And so it don't matter what is going on right now, because I can lose it in a moment. The moment I don't understand what God's doing, or pressure gets real heavy and I look at the present and don't know what to do with it, it's easy to forget that God has got a plan. Tetelestai, it is finished, means everything is going according to plan. Jesus was fulfilling something, not the victim of something. He was the one steering this ship. Didn't matter what Pilate thought. Didn't matter what the Jews thought. They thought they were steering the ship. Jesus was the one steering the ship. So when the Jew hears tetelestai, in light, John wants us to know explicitly, it is finished. Means that God spoke a word and he will accomplish what he speaks. God gave a promise and he will keep his promise. God had a plan for his people and that plan will prevail. Tetelestai. Now, can we go a little deeper in this? This is going to get real good right here, okay? For the Jew, tetelestai means that it is fulfilled. God has a plan. And as we press into that more, the second thing John shows us, John's first theme is Jesus is God in the flesh. He's in control. He's sovereign. The second theme in John is this. He's our Passover. He's our Passover. The second theme in John is this. He's our Passover. And I'm telling you that when he said tetelestai, he is referring to the Passover lamb. Now, let me show you. Oh, goodness. This is so unique to John's gospel. John 1:29. Did I give you that, Miss Brandy? Let's walk through some of these if I give you that. If not, most of you know what it says. John 1:29.
The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. This is John chapter 1. Not in Matthew, not in Mark, and not in Luke. John sees Jesus coming to the Jordan River. He says, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, what's verse 35 and 36 say right after that? Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. You know what John can't quit thinking? He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. On that day, he's the Lamb of God. The next day, to the other disciples, Jesus came. He said, He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. Do you know what John is doing here? He's giving us something in chapter 1 that is setting a tone. It is a preface to everything he'll say next and how we're to understand what we read next. And it has to do with Jesus is the Lamb of God. Chapter 2, verse 13. In the Gospel of John, did I give you that one? If not, okay. In the Gospel of John, you find that Jesus attends three different Passovers. Well, we know there's one in a year, right? His ministry, roughly about 3 years. And John don't leave out one. He wants you to know that Jesus was at every Passover. After he says he's the Lamb of God, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 13. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 4. Now, here we are again. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Second Passover. Now, we make it to the third Passover, and this would be the final one that Jesus is part of. Chapter 11, verse 55. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. In 12:1, 13:1, we'll read those. John 12:1, John 13:1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Do you realize that John puts his setting of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world over and over in a setting of the Passover? Well, there's only one a year. John is emphasizing something about the Passover and about the Lamb of God. Are y'all with me? And this kind of teaching may bore you, but this gets me so excited. My goodness, I get so... Now, let's look at chapter 18. I'm right here. 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Verse 39. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Chapter 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover. All throughout John, there's a setting here about the Passover. This theme is the Passover. And the theme is Jesus is the Lamb of God as it relates to the Passover. Now hang with me here. Can I remind you exactly what the Passover is? Let me just remind you. Miss Brandy, can I get Exodus 4:23? One of my favorite verses when I'm in the Old Testament. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. Now, y'all heard me for weeks break down this word serve. It also means worship. Does somebody's Bible say worship? Some of y'all, different, some translations, I bet somebody's translation here says worship. I have to ask everybody to turn to it. While you're looking, if it does, you can just raise your hand, and if not, then I'm wrong about your translation. But the word itself, we looked at it. In certain places, it means worship. Some places, it means serve. Now, this is what God says. That, let's remember, the Hebrews, they are in Egypt 400 years, right? They don't have a clue who Yahweh is. They don't have a clue. You've got generations, 400 years, generations that have been born and died in Egypt. 400 years they've been in Egypt. They don't know. This is what they know. They know they have a master named Pharaoh who presents himself as God. And yet he is on a panel of gods in Egypt. Pharaoh is the incarnate God in Egypt, and he's on a panel of other gods in Egypt. And this is what the Bible says, that they worked the Hebrews to death. They were skinny, famished, and malnourished. They were worked literally to skin and bones to the point of death. They served the enemy. Would you say that? Served the enemy. They served the enemy. All they knew was the deceitful lies of the enemy. They were under the hand of the enemy. They were in bondage to the enemy. And they did not know who Yahweh was. But the good news is, it didn't matter that they didn't know who Yahweh was, because what mattered was Yahweh knew who they were. And he had a plan. And so he says, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, say, let my son go. A million Hebrews over there, he calls his son. Let my son go, that they may worship me on a mountain in the wilderness. Did you say worship, brother? I got people over here saying it. Okay. We got people. That they may worship me on this mountain. Let my son go. And God says, if you do not let my son go, then I will kill your firstborn son. If you're going to take my son, if that's what you want to play, Pharaoh, you think you're going to keep my son, if you'll just let him go, we're good. But if you don't, I'll take your son and I'll take mine with it. I'll take mine out and I'll take yours. Now we all know what we would do there, right? Hey, I don't want that. You know, take this skinny Hebrew, just let me keep my kids. That ain't what Pharaoh did. We know that. So God says they go through the plagues, the first nine plagues. We've studied each one clearly insults an Egyptian deity. The last one also attacks an Egyptian deity called Pharaoh, because he told the people they believed he was God in the flesh. And so he sends an angel, and this is what God's people is to do, to take a lamb. Exodus 12. Take that lamb, a few things you do, you cook it, you eat it, you take the blood, and you put it on the doorpost. And what happens is, when the angel passed over, if the blood was there, the angel didn't take the firstborn son. But if it wouldn't, it took the firstborn son. Now, that is Passover. Now here's what I want you to see. Jesus, when he says it is finished, I'm wanting you to see that is a reference to him being the Passover lamb. Number one, because everything up until then is set in a context of Jesus is the lamb, and the Passover language is so heavy throughout, unique to the Gospel of John. Are y'all with me? Okay. Let me just begin to show you how that Jesus is the Passover. If I'm going to say it, I need to be able to show you in the text. We just read one that said Jesus entered into Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Well, Bethany's not Jerusalem. It's on the outside, 6 days. On the fifth day, he stays with Lazarus a day. Day five, he makes his way towards Jerusalem, so that he would be in Jerusalem for 4 days before the Passover. And the way the Passover worked is this. Let's do Exodus 12, 3 through 6. We're going to read this, Miss Brandy. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. Somebody say tenth day. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day. Say 14th. Now, look. Tommy, where'd he go? Okay, I don't need Tommy for this. What is 14 minus 10? 4. 4. 4. So what God's saying is, each house, say house, each house take you a lamb without spot, without blemish, 1 year old. You bring it into the house and it stays in the house with you for 4 days. And when it is, when it, you know that it's the one without blemish, after 4 days, you slay the lamb. Jesus, 6 days, makes his way to Bethany outside of Jerusalem. Stays a day on day 5, makes his way on into Jerusalem to be sure he is not late at all. So he spends the full 4 days in Jerusalem, the house of Jerusalem, the house of God. Each house, they were to take a lamb. Yet Jerusalem is depicted as the house of God's people. It's where the tabernacle, the temple is, right? It's the place God gave them to live in, their home, Jerusalem. He is there 4 days at least. He's with them. Just like the lamb comes into the family and they've got to have the family, Jesus comes into the family of the Jews in Jerusalem. 4 days, he's with them. The lamb's got to be 1 year old. Do you know why? Because that is the beginning of what, this is what they believe, that at 1 year old, the lamb would begin its prime years. So you don't get an old lamb and you don't get a too young of a lamb. It's got to at least be entering into the prime years. And so we don't have a 12-year-old Jesus crucified, and we ain't got a 72-year-old Jesus crucified. We got a 33-year-old Jesus that's crucified in the prime of a man's life, just as the lamb is to be. He's fulfilling the Passover. Now, that's just the little stuff. We'll get into the really good stuff in a minute. He's to be without spot, without blemish. Oh, goodness. He's to be without spot and without blemish. Now, let me take you to where we've been back in John 18 and 19. John 18, 12. Let me just read you a few things. Y'all hang with me. Then the band and the captain, officers of the Jews, took Jesus, bound him, led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews. It was expedient that one man would die for the people. Golly. Oh, Lord. Let me go to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus, which is Caiaphas now, we're at Caiaphas, his disciples and the doctrine. Jesus, I spake openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogue, the temple, whether the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by hit Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answer thou the high priest. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? So Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas. That was Annas. Then from Caiaphas, he goes to Pilate, right? And when he goes to Pilate, he stands before Pilate two times. The first time's in chapter 18. Now led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them. He goes before Pilate. He says, what accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate to them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put a man to death, that the saying Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, called Jesus, and said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answering, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or this other tell thee? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and thy chief priest delivered you unto me. What have you done? He says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. So what he does, he has Jesus scourged, right? He has him scourged. We get to chapter 19. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in this man. The Passover lamb had to be examined and found faultless. Amen. Annas couldn't really find nothing that'd stick. Caiaphas is plotting behind it, but he ain't got nothing real good either. Let's hand him over to Rome. They're so brutal. They'll find anything. At least we can say it's treason against Caesar. That's what it ends up. But even Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Do you see what's happening here? The Passover lamb has to be examined and found without spot and without blemish. Even Jesus' killers couldn't find a spot or a blemish. He's the Passover lamb. He's the Passover lamb. John 19:14. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Now, we can make another Wednesday night discussion on that. There's some things we can talk about as it relates to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but that's not now. Here's what I want you to hear. John says, it's the preparation. What are they preparing? They're preparing a lamb to slay, to take the blood and put it on the door. Now what is happening to Jesus? They're preparing him to be put on a cross and die. Do you realize the lambs are getting ready to be slain while the true Lamb of God is getting ready to be slain? They're preparing to slay the lambs in the homes while they are preparing to slay Jesus in Jerusalem. He's the Passover lamb. Somebody say, he's the Passover lamb. Now, if you don't like Jesus' doctrine, then this ain't for you. But if you love Jesus, you'll love all this. My goodness. Now can we keep going? John 19:29. Oh, Lord. Do you remember me talking about two drinks? I wanted to preach one sermon called Two Drinks. And then it turned into all this. Turned into all of this. The first time they offer him a drink, it's the Roman soldiers, and they take... Did anybody do your homework? But is it right? Sponge stick. They want to give him some pain meds and a sponge stick. And again, that's how you cleanse yourself. And he don't drink it. And I submit to you, it's not because of how they used it, but it's because he would take the full wrath of God, punishment for sinners, and it would be not diluted. His pain would not be diluted because he would die for sinners so that sinners could live, be declared righteous. That's the only way. That's the only way. And I know, again, progressive church is trying to take that out because they're calling Yahweh a child abuser. Look, that is, well, you know what that is? That's carnal understanding of the scripture. They just need the Holy Ghost to sit down with them a while and teach them the scriptures.
and not bend the scriptures to what they like and what they don't like. And I'm not going to soapbox that, or maybe I should, I don't know. But that is what happens. He is a propitiation for our sins. Now what happens after this? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus cries, "I thirst." And he cries, "I thirst," before he cries, "Tetelestai." And you know what happens? Two gospels say this. Somebody sees him in this moment, and they try to help him with his thirst. They run and grab a hyssop branch and a sponge, and they put the sour wine, the vinegar, interchangeable, in the sponge on a hyssop branch and give it to him, and he drinks. Only John shows you a hyssop branch. It was a hyssop branch in every case. John picked up on that detail. Where did this person get a hyssop branch? Where did they get a hyssop? Give me Exodus 12, 21 and 22. Where did they get a hyssop branch? Exodus 12, 21 and 22. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop branches and dip it in the blood that's in a basin and strike the post with it." There's only one way you can do this. You gotta have a lamb without spot, but you gotta take a hyssop branch, put it in the basin of blood, and strike your doorpost. Where did this person get a hyssop branch? It's Passover. Of course they had a hyssop branch on hand. Whoever they were, instead of preparing their lamb and getting ready to do that, was interrupted by a man suffering on Calvary, crying, "I thirst." And instead of slaying their lamb and taking that hyssop branch and applying it to the post, they grab their hyssop branch and they run and they give him drink. And John shows you that somebody may not fully understand, but it's starting to come to pass within them that maybe he is the Lamb of God, because the hyssop branch is to touch the lamb and the blood that was running off him on Calvary. Don't you know the hyssop branch touched his bloody body when he gave him drink? John is showing you that he is the Passover lamb. And so Jesus drinks that one. And I believe it has to do with somebody sees him as who he is. Can I tell you one of the most powerful things that will ever happen in your life? It's when you allow the Holy Spirit to see Jesus for who he is. Not the way your mama told you to see him, not the way your daddy, not the way church tells you to see him, but the way the Holy Ghost in that word right there begins to show you who Jesus is. Jesus is a lot of things in 2024, and there's a lot of things he is that he ain't. You understand that? We got Jesus is this, Jesus is that, and the fact is that Jesus ain't this and he ain't that and some of this, and y'all have made up your own Jesus over here, and that is not the biblical Jesus that the Holy Spirit is revealing. And this man, he gets a glimpse of the real Jesus, and something happens here. It's beautiful that he drinks that drink from the hyssop branch. Jesus is the Passover lamb. No. Now hang with me here. Give me Exodus 12, 46, please. Exodus 12, 46. "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall ye break a bone." Neither shall ye break a bone. John 19, 33 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." Verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." The Passover lamb could not have a broken bone. Usually on the cross, they had broken bones because they would take and break their legs so they could not hold themselves up to breathe, and it would make them die. Usually they would do that. Not this time Jesus died. He died, he gave up the ghost, and there was no need to break his bones. Not because he tapped out too quick, but because he's the Passover lamb, and he knew they couldn't break his bones because he is the Passover lamb. John shows you this. Now hang with me. This is all going to boom come together in just a minute. I promise you. Give me Exodus 12, 8 through 10. Exodus 12, 8 through 10. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs and with the purtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. Don't let nothing consume it. And anything that ain't consumed, let nothing remain. Can I tell you what's unique to John? Give me John 6, 53. About Jesus' second Passover, about a year ahead of time. Listen to what Jesus is talking about. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, he has no life in you. What's he talking about? That's got to be a Passover reference to the lamb. Consume him, right? Whosoever eateth flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. You know what happens after this? He had just fed 5,000. They all leave because it freaked them out. Yeah. And he looks at the disciples and said, y'all going to leave me too? And Peter says, where else can I go? Who else has the words of life? Y'all remember this? Yeah. Everybody left him when he started talking like that. That's Passover language. John is showing you all the way through. That is not in any other gospel. That language. Now, what happens before Jesus goes to the garden to pray? A year later from there, he's got him in upper room. He takes bread and he breaks it. This is my body that's broken for you. Takes wine. This is my blood that's shed for you. Here, eat it and drink it. And from now on, do that and remember me. And they don't quite get it. They don't quite get it because he's saying, partake of me, yet he's not fulfilled himself as the Passover lamb. But he speaks in the future, from now on. Do this. He said, I'm your Passover lamb. I'm your Passover lamb. And you notice they said, get him off the cross. He can't stay there overnight because the Sabbath was the next day. Let nothing remain through the night. Remove it. He fulfills the Passover. He fulfills the Passover. Now, what has that got to do with me and you? Oh, I'm about to tell you. I'm about to tell you. Check me out on this too. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So I'm trying not to here. When the high priest went to the Holy of Holies, just go check me out, please. When he goes into the Holy of Holies, when he takes the Passover lamb, when he takes the lamb, and the blood's put on the mercy seat. And as that priest is in the presence of God, when that happens, he knows. He would know, obviously. If they did a lamb that was with spot, with blemish, it would never be accepted by God. Remember, the priest, this is why it says that the veil is torn in two and we can approach God with confidence as opposed to what? Trembling in fear, because a high priest knew that they couldn't get nothing wrong when they walked in there. They had to get the sacrifice just right, just the way God said it, the exact way God said to do it. And don't you know that was a nervous day for the priest? And don't you know the people sat outside, all them people that knew, they waited on the outside. And you know what that priest would do when he come out of there to the people? When it was accepted, he said, "Tetelestai." Tetelestai. The sacrifice has been accepted. Oh. You think that's good? Let me tell you this. So Jesus is on the cross, right? Tetelestai. Okay, so here's my question. Who's talking here? Is this the priest saying that it's been accepted? Or is this God saying it's been accepted? Because God has to say it's accepted, then the priest say it's accepted. Which one's saying tetelestai? Well, the answer's easy. Jesus is born of a virgin. His mama is a woman. His daddy is Yahweh. So his flesh side as the high priest saying tetelestai, the sacrifice has been accepted. But on his daddy's side as God, he says the sacrifice has been accepted. Jews knew that word. And he is the Passover lamb. Say, well, I am an Alabamian in 2024. What does that got to do with me? And it is this right here. The beauty of the Passover. It is that that set the Hebrews free. Not only did death pass over, because they were under the blood. Not only is it a covering for their sins, this is the Passover miracle that happened in Egypt. This is where Egyptians that did not know they was the Son of God learned that they were a son of God. And John starts off in chapter 1, this word that was in the beginning, that was with God and was God and put on flesh and dwelt among us, said he would give us power to become the sons of God. And what the Passover lamb tetelestai is to you and I, it means that we can find ourselves as sons and daughters of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I learned in that moment through tetelestai, through the hyssop branch of faith, believing in my lamb, my Passover lamb, I come out of that knowing that I am a son of Yahweh. Somebody say amen. And it ain't just that either. It means that I'm no longer have to be a slave and serve the enemy anymore. Is there anybody glad in this room that when you got born again and saved, you found out through the Holy Ghost that you don't got to serve the enemy any longer? You might know what it's like to slave and labor and serve the enemy, and you try to do better and do good and do better and do good and do better and do good, only to find out that evidently only thing you can do is serve the enemy. And then you get saved by the grace of God, and you tap into the goodness of God and find out you're a son of God, and you learn you don't got to serve him anymore. That is the book of Romans. We don't longer have to serve the sin nature. We've been set free. Amen. That means the false gods ain't my God. I've got no enemy that has me in bondage, that's afflicting me or oppressing me. I don't have to go with his ways, the ways of Egypt. I find out I'm a son of God. I get to go worship him on that mountain and learn who this God is. And not only do I get to learn him, but I get to enter into a promised land. Your Passover lamb, tetelestai, means by faith, when you put your faith in him, the enemy has no power over you anymore unless you just ask him to have it through your actions. He has no power. You don't have to serve him. You're set free. And you know what? You're not just free from the enemy. You are free to walk in a relationship with your Father and worship him on glorious mountains and overcome every trial and tribulation and enter into a promised land. That is the children of Israel. Tetelestai. I'm telling you today, if you feel like you've been bound to the enemy in bondage, and all you can do is serve the enemy, God says it is finished. You feel like you've been walking in this cultural religion and you're so hungry for the real thing, God says to Telestai, you're free to know me as your father and worship me on glorious mountains. I don't mean literally a mountain. I'm talking about symbolically, right? And that we are free to enter into the promises of God and overcome everything that stands in the way. To Telestai. It means to the Jew, first of all, God fulfilled all the scripture and the law. God's got a plan, don't matter how it looks. Did that help anybody today? Anybody need to know that? Don't matter how it looks, God has a plan. And that he's your Passover lamb. That means there's freedom, true freedom from the enemy, freedom to walk with him and know him, freedom to enter into the promises of God. There is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He is the Lamb of God. And then all of a sudden, we see him as the priest too, and the God that is incarnate that John shows you, all at Calvary in one word, to Telestai. Is that not beautiful? Now I want to leave you with this. As good as all that was, Miss Helen, now I'm going to leave you with this, a warning. We're going to end on what sounds more like a negative note, but it ain't. I began to look back at Pilate, and I really pressed into this, and I'm not going to be long, I'm about done. I think a lot of times our problem is, how is Jesus the Passover lamb and everything's so clear and they missed it? How did Pilate miss it? How did they miss it? How did they miss it? How did the Jews miss it? How are they missing it? We get this long account of Pilate and Jesus. Let me just remind you of a few things. What amazes me, and I want you to hear me here as we're about to leave. It is clear that Pilate is wrestling with something. Do you remember being lost? Wrestling with the Lord. You remember that struggle of him drawing you to him. Yet at the same time, you still, what's holding you back is everything in your life. The ways of this world. Do you remember? Am I the only one that has had times that more than anything I wanted to run up there and cast myself at the feet of Jesus, but I would not do it because on the other end of that rope that's tugging on me is everything in my life. The world I live in. Does anybody remember times like that? That wrestling and that struggling, and on one hand you want him and you see something so beautiful about him, but on the other hand you're just stuck in your own world. Now let's watch Pilate, because this is amazing. I want to share with you four things that will cause you to miss this Passover truth in your life. Not because I want to, but because the Lord just showed me this and led me to do this. And four things that will cause you, if you're not careful, to not take full advantage by faith of Jesus, our Passover lamb. Let me read you this and just listen. John 18:38. I want you to hear it. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews. Jesus is talking to him about truth and the kingdom. And Pilate's got questions. What is truth? You know what? Pilate comes to the conclusion. Into verse 38, he says, I find no fault in him. I may not understand him, but there's something about him. And I find no fault in him. Chapter 19, verse 4, again, Pilate therefore went forth and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate is wrestling with this. They're crying, crucify him, crucify him. And yet Pilate looks and he talks and they have conversations and he sees something so special about Jesus. And he finds no fault in him. Look at chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. After that, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. What does Pilate do with that statement when the Jews said he's making himself to be the Son of God? Listen, Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was afraid. Why?
because he perceived something about Jesus. Now, I don't want to get into the other gospels, but there's even more. Do you remember a woman in a dream? Yeah. Don't mess with this man. Don't mess with him. Even prophetic. Pilate is wrestling with what to do with Jesus in this moment. Again, does anybody remember wrestling? Chapter 19, verse 12. Let me read this. 19, verse 12. And from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate was looking for a way to let him go. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Pilate's a Roman official. His boss, his king. That's why Pilate's so careful to say, put king of the Jews over there. Pilate don't want no blasphemy. He don't want to blaspheme Kaiser. Curiosity. He don't want to blaspheme Julius. He don't want to blaspheme Caesar. Curiosity, Kaiser. Caesar is Lord for Pilate. And he don't want to commit treason, so he says, oh, we'll mock him as the king of the Jews. But deep down, he wants to set him free because he finds no fault. Let me share with you four things, and I'm not preaching, just hear me. A political culture. Say, so you're going to talk about it? I'm going to say that. I'm going to say what I just said. Do you not see this is a political move for the Jews in Rome? The people's vote, right? He saw something about Jesus, but the political climate and culture around him was against Jesus. Yet Pilate was really seeing something in him. This is political in regard that he's got a following as a leader. Some saying he is the Messiah, the real king of the Jews. Other Jews are saying he's not the king, he's not the man. And Rome ain't going to put up with no man because they're going to make sure their Caesar has full authority. There's a political climate going on. Caiaphas, his vote, he's going here and there, and they're working out this dirty, corrupt deal that let's hand him over to Rome and do what we want him to do. But we can't because we're Jews. All this corruption. I'm telling you this. If Pilate would have blocked all that out and just beheld the Lord, if he'd have just did that, but he listened, he got too caught up in the political climate around him. So what are you saying? You're saying I shouldn't vote? I didn't say nothing like that. I'm saying that if you sit and listen to a political climate, it will distract you and influence you. If that is brighter and louder than your Bible and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, then you will miss the power of the Passover in your life. Number two, the people's cry. John 18:40, 19:6, 19:12, 19:15, the people's crying, do this. You know one thing that can cause you to miss that? Is bending your ear to the voices of all the people that's wanting you to do this and that. Jews want one thing, Romans want one thing, and then they're saying this, they're saying, look, you know if you don't do this, like if this guy's acting like he's a king, Caesar ain't going to like that. And if you let him go, Caesar's going to think you ain't in his camp no more. If you ain't a friend of Caesar, you're an enemy.
And the Jews cry louder and louder, and they're crying louder and louder and louder. And if the voices of people and what they expect out of you, and you've got to meet their approval and do what everybody wants you to do and meet the approval of all the people crying at you in your life, if you live your life a slave to the voice of all the people that sets expectations for you, trying to tell you how to live and what you got to do, if you are subject to all that, you'll miss the power of the Passover. As quick as the church can quit worrying about our image with men and finding approval in men or in a woman or in a man or in a this or that, but we find our approval in the Lord when we can just focus on that. But if we're trying to meet the cries of all the people and what they expect, you'll be so distracted that you'll lose sight of what your heart's perceiving in the Lord. You see that? Number three, I told you three or four. Three or four. The human's proclivity to compromise. Humanity, we like to compromise. We like to bargain with ourselves, bargain with each other, bargain with ourselves, compromise this, compromise that. We're bargaining life, right? This is what he does. Do you know why Pilate has him scourged? Pilate don't want to kill him. The first time he says, I find no fault, and the people are crying. So this is what he does. He says, okay, well, if we take him out here and give him a real good whipping, and then y'all can bring him in and pull on his beard and spit on him, all that stuff, let's just give him a real good whooping, humiliate him. Maybe Jesus will humble himself, and maybe that will satisfy the Jews. But deep down, Pilate, he does not want to crucify him. So he's compromising. How can he be good to Jesus and yet maintain who he is and please people too? So he's going to compromise. Well, hey, I don't really want to kill him, but maybe if I can beat him, give him a whipping, that'll pass. Well, it didn't work. They brought him back and they still crucify him. Compromise. Pilate found out he had conjured up some little compromises, how he can compromise Jesus in this and compromise Jesus in that. And I want to tell you something. If you're going to deal with Jesus by doing little compromises, you'll miss out on the power of the Passover in your life. He does not come with compromise. You don't bargain your way into him. You don't bargain your way around him. You take him or you leave him. You got him or you don't. That's who he is. That's how he is. You don't compromise. And I want to say this. We live in 2024. There's a political climate that is so distracting the people. There's such a culture in which we need to meet the approval of everybody around us. And we live in the pressure of that. And then we live in a life where we trying to figure out how we can accomplish everything. And in that, we are compromising Jesus most of all. Jesus is the one that takes the brunt of it. How can we live the American dream and still be a Christian? Preach. I thought I might hear that out there. How can I keep doing my life and being who I am and be a Christian? Well, we find ways to compromise. I ain't gonna soapbox, but I'll still tell you. A young, healthy generation that sits on their tails and just watches it online. Compromise. So I don't believe that, but we'll talk about it later. Just bring your Bible and I'll bring mine. We'll talk about it. It's compromise. It's compromise. Last of all, and I want to ask you to stand. I want to say this, and when I say it, I want you to repeat after me. Pride. The number one hindrance to the power of the Passover lamb in your life is pride. Is pride.
I can say that from my own testimony. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's a list of sins, and God sure don't like pride. First sin ever committed. We got this angel that thought a lot more of himself than he ever should have. His name was Lucifer. Pride. Pride. I've said before, I'd a lot rather deal with a man that has a deep, deep flesh bond or addiction in his flesh with like a substance than a man that is addicted to his own pride. Because an addiction, it's in your flesh and it affects the mind, but pride's in the soul. And everything comes from that. Pride. Say how you figure Pilate had pride. Look at what happens. This is amazing. Chapter 19, verse 8. Have you got that, Miss? No, I'll just read it. I don't think I give that to you. Let me read this. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. What saying? That they said he's the Son of God. Remember, he's already had a conversation asking him, are you a king? You said I am. Are you calling me a king, or did other people tell you I was? That's what Jesus says. He's like, well, Pilate's kind of smart back. Well, am I a Jew? They told me. And he said, so what have you done for them that's got them so upset? Are you claiming to be their king? And he says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would just whip all y'all, and this would be over. Pilate says again, are you a king? They're having a deep conversation. Thou sayest that I am a king. And my response to this end was, I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate's hearing his voice. He wants to let him go. And when he hears the Jews saying he's the Son of God, why would that scare Pilate if he wouldn't startin' to think it may be so? You see his humility and something's happening. And then what happens next? Chapter 19, verse 9 says, and Pilate was more afraid when he went again in the judgment hall. He said to Jesus, I mean, in private, he's scared. He goes back in there to Jesus. And you see this afraid Pilate approaches Jesus again. And he says, Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus didn't answer. Because Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Because he's a Passover lamb. Then saith Pilate unto him, speak to me. Jesus, look, here, Pilate said, Jesus, speak to me. I want them to see this real quick, if I can give you. Oh, you got it. Okay. And said Pilate unto him, speak thou unto, not thou unto me? Are you not going to talk to me, Jesus? Are you not going to talk to me? He says, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to set you free? He was afraid until Jesus looked at him eyeball to eyeball and would not respond to his questions. And then the pride of mighty Pilate rose up again, and he's wanting Jesus. Look, I'm trying to help you out, Jesus, Pilate's saying. I don't want to crucify you. Look, get out and plead for your life or something, Jesus. Recant the statement. Tell him you're nothing but a fool and not the king. That I can save you. I have the power of the cross. I have the power of freedom, Jesus. I can save you. And the irony is that Jesus had the power of the cross and Jesus had the power of freedom.
Amen.
But Pilate couldn't see it because his pride. Is that not, am I the only one that thinks that's profound?
blew my hair back, man. I've got the power of the cross, Jesus. I got the power to grant liberty. Pride will get in the way. Pride will get in the way. You know what Jesus says back to that? Then he speaks. He says, the only power you got, you wouldn't have any, except it were given to you by my daddy. It's the only thing you got. It's what my father's given you, and then Pilate's given you a chance right now. I'm telling you, many times what gets in the way of the power of our Passover lamb in our life, freedom to know him, freedom to walk with him, freedom to go on glorious mountains and encounter him, freedom to overcome hardship and enemies on our way to the promised land, freedom to get delivered from the ways of Egypt and from all the pain and trauma of Egypt into the goodness of knowing our God. That is the Passover lamb power. Do you understand me this morning? And what stands in the way is this old world, this political climate. We listen too much, and people trying to appease them and not God. Our tendency to just compromise with God and everything. Our pride. Would you play a song, please? I said I'm done, but I do got to read three verses. You can go ahead and play it, Miss Brandy, and I'll turn. Do you know what Jesus was to John? His Passover lamb. And if he ever would have forgot it, oh God, years later, John has seen all the other apostles die. And not just die, but die young. Young men. Skinned alive. Cast off the temple top. Run through with a spear. Beheaded. Crucified upside down. We know. This were the 12. And not just them, but many more. And the temple destroyed in AD 70. Rome ain't lost its grip at all. And he's an old man. Scholarship says they threw him into a pot of boiling oil or poured a pot of boiling oil on him. He lived a hard life. John lived to be old, but the cost of that was a hard life. And they threw him on an island called Patmos, all by himself. And he lay in there. And I don't know on what day it was, and I don't know what he was feeling, but on a day, Jesus showed up and told him who he was. I'm the one who was dead and is now alive. And he says, John, I want to show you some things. I don't want you to write them all down. And I'm not going to read all that. I'm not going to read all that. But if I can read three verses of it, years later, if John had ever doubted his Passover lamb, he gets a revelation in his last days. And I'll read just three verses. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. I got to read more than at least two. Verse 5. Verse 4. I wept much because no man was worthy to open and to read the book. This is in heaven. They couldn't even look at the book. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. First message I ever preached in this church, long before I ever pastored it. And look,
And John, who's been called up there, he says, and I beheld. They announced that a lion was there, the root of David. He heard. He said, no, there's one that opened it, and it's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And John was there, and he looked, and the crowd opened. And in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as if it had been slain. My God, my God. Chapter 12, verse 11. You know what I'm reading. And they overcame him by, you may want to finish that. They overcame him by the blood and the word of their testimony. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb before it started, and he's the Lamb when it'll all be over. He's our Passover Lamb. And I don't know what you're going through today, but I want to talk to you, child of God. If it don't make no sense and it hurts and it's painful and you're scared, look, God has a plan, and the plan is for his good, and the suffering and the pain is worth the glory that's coming at the end of his plan. And if you're here today and you feel like you're in bondage to the enemy and he has a hold on you, your Passover lamb will set you free, free from your enemy, free from that bondage, free to know God and walk with him, free to know him as your Father, free to worship him on glorious mountains, overcome your enemies and everything that stands in the way until you enter into all the promises of your God. And if you're here today and you're wrestling back and forth with your life in this world and how you're living it and with Jesus, and you feel that tug of war, I'm telling you, you do not let this political climate and this culture and the ways of this culture stand in the way of that. You do not let people and what they expect of you stand in the way of that. And you do not let little compromises in your life cause you to miss it. And do not let your pride stand in the way. He's worthy. Let's bow our heads. You need to do anything, you do it right now. I'm not going to stretch out a service, but if you need to do anything, you do it right now. I'll stay with you all day long in here. I promise you that. We'll pray. If you need to come, you come on. At 3:00 today, Jesus is still going to be the most important thing, so it don't matter. It don't matter. At 8:00 tonight, Jesus is still going to be the most important thing. It don't matter if you need to. Don't worry about